as I wait, heart of God.
My new life. Well, after our wonderful Easter, we have returned to our series in Matthew. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and you might recall a number of weeks ago now that there was this crazy guy who had a crazy video running around a bush and acting like Rocky or something. Well, a couple days after that, after you saw that video, he got up and talked to you about a few antitheses that Jesus presented in the latter half of chapter 5 of his Sermon on the Mount. Well, Jonathan is going to finish up those antitheses for us. He's going to preach about oaths, the Old Testament teaching on an eye for an eye, and then also Leviticus 18 or 19:18, which talks about loving our neighbor. So yeah, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of feels good.
Yes, it is. I mean, I think it's really great that we can just allow Jesus to teach us. Now, of course, he was sitting down teaching these people, but we're taking the opportunity to go through his teaching nice and slowly. So it's like he's teaching us in episodes, and we have our first question, which enables you to raise questions that strike you, and then we meant to go to our second question, which is about, as David said, oaths. Where you read the Old Testament teaching on oaths in Numbers 30 and Deuteronomy 23, but how had the Pharisees corrupted that Old Testament teaching on taking oaths before God? What do you think the original intent of the Old Testament teaching was? Is there a person in your life who you can say, you know, their word is as good as gold? What is it like to have such a person as a friend?
It just makes me think of Toy Story. You've got a friend in me. Mm. Sorry. All right, so oaths.
So guys, what do you think, if David had been preaching this sermon, what can you imagine he would have done in order for his introduction video?
But let's see, I probably would have like been swearing up and down and taking eyes out, and you owe me that.
Or you'd have been dressing up as somebody in Toy Story.
I like those movies. Well, the first one is excellent. Second one is okay. Got weird after that. The Pink Bear. What's that about?
They're making a number. They're making a fourth. Had you heard that?
I don't think I did.
They're making Toy Story 4. But anyway, we should be getting on about talking about oaths.
Right. Oh my. So remember, what's Jesus doing with these antitheses? So there's some Old Testament teaching, and there's a body of people who've taken that teaching and who have manipulated it, corrupted it, stripped it of its original solid intention, and have confused or made people misunderstand God's word. And Jesus is responding to that here. So what did the Old Testament originally teach about truth-telling and the place of oaths in truth-telling? Well, frankly, it's not a whole lot. There's not a lot of passages that speak to oaths and to vows. I did a quick search on Bible Gateway. By the way, that's a cheap and free software. It's fantastic. Blue Letter Bible's great, too. I did that search, and yeah, really, most of the references you find on vows are to things called vow offerings, and you really have to do your digging to find actual vows that don't involve a sacrifice of some form. But those two that you do find are in Numbers 30 and Deuteronomy 23, and look what they say, you guys. It's really not very extensive. If a man vows to the Lord in Numbers 30, or swears an oath to bind himself as by a pledge, he shall not break his word, the Bible says, but he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So basically saying, if you say you're going to do something, you really got to do it. You are bound, he says, by this oath. And then later in Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. The Lord will require it of you if you make this vow, and he will counted a sin. You will be guilty of sin if you do not. But look at this. And Jesus could have said these next words. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. So just refrain, I think. Or at least that's Jesus' present advice in response mainly to the corruption of the practice of vow making found in Matthew 23. Crazy, crazy passage. And
yeah.
You'll mention that?
Probably,
I'm
yes.
sure you will. Yeah. So don't need to expound too much on that one now. But yeah, just be thinking with this question about the man or woman in your life, or perhaps if some people encourage you, could be yourself, that is just so good that he doesn't need to make a vow to ensure that he's going to do what he's going to say, but he's...
When you think about it, you know, how can you be more certain than certain? That if you agree to do something, how can you agree more than agreeing? You know, if you say you're going to do something, then why would you do it any more because you've said, I promise in the name of God to do this? And right. But I think the other thing that's worth noting about this is that I don't believe that Jesus is saying that under no circumstances should you ever make a vow. Because, right. I mean, there are those people who have used this particular teaching to refuse to take take oaths in court and things like that. I don't think Jesus was talking about that at all.
Yeah.
He was talking about frivolous stuff. And he was, as you've already said, he was talking about the way the Pharisees had corrupted this to sort of say, well, if you swear this way, then you've got to keep it. And if you swear that way, you don't have to. And, you know, it was you know, just typical Pharisaic multiplication of regulations,
right.
To reduce to meaninglessness.
Yeah, the over hyper complexity.
Yeah,
and I mean, God Himself makes oaths, and they are of immense significance. You guys probably have as a painting on your wall some ship that says that we have the sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. That anchor is an oath, by the way. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath.
Mm.
And that's a reference to Psalm 110, that amazing psalm.
Now, the next question addresses the second of these three antitheses, which is an eye for an eye. The Bible presents several powerful paradoxes. When we're wronged, instead of taking retaliation into our own hands, Jesus teaches that we are to turn the other cheek and pray for those who persecute us. Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. How do we reconcile this attitude towards our enemies with what the Psalms and Thessalonians and Revelation teach about believers longing for God to judge the wicked? How will wrestling with this paradox empower you to live in this present world where there is so much evil and so much potential for good?
Right. Yes. I mean, this is a legitimate question, you guys. So we're told to love our enemies. That's number one. But I mean, love our enemies like Jesus did, right? I mean, Romans 5:8 says that while we were sinners, that is, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Blanket statement. While Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So that's very plain and should be our rule number one. But at the same time, so frequently in Scripture, Christians, especially suffering and persecuted Christians, are encouraged to look forward to that day when God will end not only their suffering, but the suffering of this world through an act of judgment on deserved judgment on very real evil. I mean,
he makes it very clear that's what he's going to do.
Right, right.
I mean, there's no question of doubt whatsoever that when God judges, he's going to judge. That line will be that, you know, it's a bit like the contrast that we saw on Palm Sunday. You know, you come in as on a donkey in peace and compassion, but he will come return on a white horse in judgment, and the line in the sand will have been drawn.
Yeah, and I think in our present culture right now, we are taught so much to not to like approve of like consequences and penalties and judgment that we are so far on the side of the pendulum where we're like, oh, we just love everybody and oh, there should be no judgment at all. And yet in Psalm 96 as an example. There's these like three lines of immense praise where it begins, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Why will all this joyous noise be made? For the Lord comes, he comes to judge the earth." That's what they're singing about. Like, there isn't justice here. I want there to be justice. I want there to be righteousness. I hunger and thirst for it. I look forward and pray for the day that the Lord will bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So I think that it's worth taking some time to think through both of those things.
Right. And to recognize that the way we behave in compassion and peace is fueled by the fact that we have confidence that God will ultimately bring about justice and righteousness.
And I think that's a confidence that Stephen had, the first Christian martyr, as he was being stoned. So as he's being stoned, he looks up in the clouds of glory and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And he's like, the Son of Man, that's a title from Daniel 7 about the conquering king who's going to come on the clouds with glory. Stephen has that kind of confidence, knowing that my king is sitting beside the Father, and he's going to be sitting upon a throne on earth someday. Therefore, as you know, me, Stephen, I can say to those stoning me, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's the very thing that Jesus said, and now it's on the lips of the first Christian martyr. And I think we're encouraged to have the same attitude, and to say the same thing to those.
I mean,
who
forgiveness
persecute
us. Is difficult. Yeah. But it's what we're called to.
And it's empowered. You know,
I
think to a certain extent, forgiveness is impossible before Christ does a work in our hearts.
Right. I think you're absolutely right. That it is the Christ in us that empowers us to forgive as he forgave.
Yeah, that's new heart, guys.
And the last of our questions addresses one of these verses which has phrases in it which are much quoted. It's called "Love your enemies." There are some people in life that are easy to love. Your neighbor, those who love you, your brothers and sisters. And there are some who are hard to love. Your enemies, those who persecute you. How does God treat his enemies? And how does he define our neighbors? Is there someone in your day-to-day life you find it hard to love? How does Jesus work on the cross to empower you to do so and likewise do the impossible?
I realize now that we've kind of overlapped the last question with this question. Loving your enemies, not retaliating when an enemy strikes you. Yeah, there's definitely some overlap there. So we'll try not to cover the same ground here. But yeah, as far as those two categories that we've presented at the beginning of this question, easy to love, hard to love, those words are taken directly from the passage itself. Jesus says, "You shall not love your," or you've heard that it was said, "You shall not love your neighbor, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." We have two categories, enemy category and neighbor category. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Persecute you is in the same category as enemies. And then later there's further clarification where it says, "Those who love you, well, those are just like your neighbor. And those who are your brothers, well, those are also just like your neighbor." It's easy to love those kind of people. Well, even the tax collectors love those kind of people. And the Gentiles, they do the same thing. They love their brothers and they love their neighbors. They get on great. But you are called to pray for your enemies and to love those who persecute you, because that's what the Father does on a day-to-day basis. You see, everyone who is not of his family is in constant rebellion against him. He claims authority over their lives, and they utterly reject that authority and therefore are hostile and alienated from him. And yet, God still sends rain on their fields and their crops grow, we're told in verse 45. And so many other blessings he gives them freely on this limited time that they're on the earth, that they may repent. Remember, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And we're called to do the same thing. And Stephen gives a wonderful example of that, being a son of our Father who's in heaven and forgiving those who persecute us.
Well, this is really pretty practical stuff. And, you know, we've been talking, you were talking in your sermon, David, about the need for us to have changed hearts. And these three antitheses, although they're very different, they again flow from a heart that is transformed by Jesus.
Yeah. And I think that if we just preach, this is what you should do, even if it's something like you should go evangelize, yeah, or like all those good things, you should go love your enemy. That's a sermon void of the gospel.
Right. It's just a rule.
Right.
But Jesus says, I want to give you, replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh.
Yeah.
And that all of these things are a response to the amazing gift that God has given us.
A response to a gift, and it's it flows out of a different nature, a new nature, a nature that fits the new heavens and the new earth.
Well, I really hope you'll enjoy discussing these, and we'll see you again next week.
As I wait, heart of God.